Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to have you here this morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. And in preparation for the service, why don't we take a few moments to get right with God and prepare our hearts for the singing and for the teaching of the Bible from our pastor. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have once again through your grace to be able to assemble ourselves together to sing praises unto you and to hear what our pastor has for us this morning from your word. Thank you for providing your word, your instruction to us, your love letter, and what a wonderful example of grace that is on how we should live our lives. And we're thankful that we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration that you provide and the illumination of our pastor's teaching. Pray that you'll guide him as he does so. We want to thank you for the safe return of those who are traveling, and thank you for the safe return of Tom and Karen. And we want to pray for anybody else in our group and listening online who may be traveling on the road this morning. Pray for journey mercies. And we also want to remember those who might be ill and sickly among us. We pray for healing, for restoration of health, for comfort, that you'll guide the doctors in their respective situations to get the best care available. And we pray for encouragement to those who may be in chronic illness situations. We pray that they recognize that your grace is sufficient for them, as Paul has reminded us multiple times in his epistles, that your grace will provide. Now, as we continue our service, we pray for guidance and direction. We pray for concentration, and pray that the words we sing will be effective to glorify you as we think of your wonderful assets and your character, and we sing to those and praise you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, and great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And turn to hymn number 674 in your hymnals, number 674, Who is on the Lord's Side? We're singing a couple of hymns this morning, written by Frances Ridley Havergal. She was a poet and a hymn writer in England in the mid-1800s. Kind of England's predecessor to Fanny Crosby. She was ill most of her life, in bed often, and but she wrote a number of hymns and a number of poems, and this is one we have, inspired by David's band, swore loyalty and faith to David, and she used this as their inspiration to write Who is on the Lord's Side. So we're going to sing all four verses. thanks for joining in on the second, third, and fourth verse. Seems like that may have been an unfamiliar hymn for many of you, but it doesn't take long to figure it out. Nice rousing hymn to get us started. Our next hymn barely makes the cut, okay? There are a number of hymns in the hymn book that, I don't know, they're biblically suspect. And this one is it makes the cut. I've decided by changing a few words around. So it's number 688. Number 688, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. This hymn was written again in many of our hymns, most of them were written in the 1800s, a lot of them were. And this one is no different. The change we're going to make here is on the second verse down there, where we get to a third bar down, Blessed Jesus, Blessed Jesus, where it says, Hear us, hear, oh, hear us when we pray. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, we don't pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father. So that's going to change. We're going to change that to intercede for us, we pray. So instead of hear, oh, hear us when we pray, it's going to be intercede for us, we pray, because we know that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ do intercede for us with the Father. So all four verses, make sure you make that change. I think it's on there, but it's not in the book. So I wanted to let you know. Savior, like the shepherd, lead us. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be back. We camped at the beach last week and got awesome Oregon weather at the beach. I think last year, we camped down there last year and we were freezing all week. And I always think, wow, how amazing it is to be in August and be cold. But it was really nice. A number of mornings I would go out early and sit on the beach by myself and just kind of sit there and think. And, you know, it's amazing. Sometimes you can just be alone with God and your head becomes full of things, good things. And then at other times you get nothing. Right? And it's like you sit there, you think I'm going to go out there and be alone, or I'm going to get all this revelation, and you're just like, yeah, there goes a seagull, there goes, the waves are nice, you get nothing. But there was one morning as I sat there, and one of the thoughts that came to me was how the sea, you know, and where we are, we're looking at the Pacific Ocean. And this enormous body of water only comes so far, and then it stops. And it reveals to you this massive power of God that He restrains. You know, there's signs all over the beach that say tsunami warning. Maggie's always curious about, you know, when's the tsunami coming? And we're like, well, not today, honey. But we don't know that. But, you know, it could happen. It's rare, and God protects us. So He has the power to just completely destroy everything. And that's one of those wonderful thoughts as you're sitting there knowing that you are in the hands of God, cradled, protected. And no matter what happens in your life, God will do His will. And that's kind of what today is about. Peter sets us up, thankfully, always Peter setting us up, for a parable from our Lord that is going to teach us against covetousness. It's the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, by the way. Interestingly, it's the one that is left out when Jesus gives the commandments to the rich young ruler. He leaves the 10th one out. And actually, it seems that He replaces it with love your neighbor as yourself. Not that I'm not saying He's replacing the commandment. It's just that He gives commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. It's interesting. And this is the problem that the rich young ruler has, is covetousness. He won't let go of his stuff, even for rewards in heaven. So what are rewards about? We're all interested in them, I would think. What rewards does God have for us, and how do we get them? I'll tell you that we'll see today, and I will reiterate it throughout, that it's very simple, and it's loving Christ. It's very simple. I say, well, wait a minute. It's got to be, right? We're at the judgment seat of Christ. He evaluates our deeds. Correct. But He also evaluates the motivation for your deeds. A deed is not good if you do it for self, even though on the outside it may look good, and everybody may think it's good. And you may be the greatest do-gooder in the world, and Christ might say to you, you were first on earth, but you're last up here. Loving Christ is your motivation to go and work in His field. If He says, go and work, you're like, Lord, You are my one and only, my love, and I will go. It's not based on how much you do. This parable makes that clear. It's not even based, rewards, I mean, are not even based upon how long it takes you to get with it. Let's say you got with it when you were in your 20s. I think I see some people like this. I'm fascinated by them. I get to go to Corbin University. My classes start this week. Well, I have one class this semester, thankfully. Oh, and my class is on preaching, so look out. you are going to be the test group. You may be shaking, what in the world happened to Joe? I'm just, you're guinea pigs for me, all right? Just running the wheel. No, I'm kidding. But I see 20-somethings that seem, I think, man, if I had known, and they seem so committed to the Lord, some of them. And so let's say you have 50 years of your life of serving the Lord and committed to Him. And then a guy like me comes along and he finally gets it at 60, 65. And I'm rewarded just as much as you. Does that make you mad? Does that make you upset? Does it, you say, unfair? Christ is going to say, that's completely fair to me. To him is fair. Now, you who have served the Lord for 50 years have been rewarded in time with things that I, who waited a long time, didn't receive. You fellowshipped with him. You exchanged this concept of God loving you with his love and you exchanging that love back to him. That is truly fellowship with God. That every day you express back to him the love that he has for you, that you comprehend. And you have had that for 50 years. I haven't had any of that. Because I waited. But when I get it, and it could be instantaneous when someone gets it, that all of a sudden my life does flow with that. And that's great news to every one of us. To say, well, I only figured it out at 60 years old. Thank God you figured it out. And thank God that you are rewarded and rewarded by the Lord with the same quality and blessing of life as the person who has served the Lord for 50 years. It's great news for us, and it's grace. Avarice. You know this word, avarice? I love this word. Avarice comes from the Latin word avaritia, which means greed or covetousness. The root Latin word avere means to crave or desire. It entered Middle English around the 1300s as avarice, adopting the meaning that we recognize today, an excessive or blameworthy desire for money or material gain. It was then, and it is now, a moral failing. It was made famous in the Middle Ages as one of the deadly sins, one of the seven deadly sins. Avarice is one of them, which is, we don't usually use the word avarice. We usually use greed now. The same thing. Those who had avarice were in Dante's fourth circle of hell, pushing heavy weights as payment for all their greed on earth. Basically, the Christmas carol, right? Jacob Marley has formed his chain link by link. The sin is covetousness, which God listed as the 10th commandment. It has and always has been wrong. The whole reason for it comes from the fact that the fall of man brought about the ownership of earthly things. When we were in the garden, God said, here are trees for good for food. Here are trees that are good for your soul to look at. Here's the tree of life. And by all of these, and you could, Adam and Eve could never mistake them, say, well, I grew that tree or that tree's mine. Adam, that tree's mine. That's not yours. Get off my tree. But they always knew they were from God. But at the fall, the earthly things that we would want or need were now owned by us. Interestingly, in Genesis 4, the sons of Lamech each became proficient in different economic sectors. One of his sons was effective or proficient at livestock, another one at music, and the other one at metallurgy. So on. But livestock is food, and it's also money, because they traded in livestock. Music is entertainment. Metallurgy is tools. And so you have an economy there by which they will trade. Do you think that they freely shared these things with each other? Oh, heck no. They traded. Some amassed more than others. Some were greedy. But even without the incredible ambition and greed that some would have, a system was in place. And it's an unavoidable system in a fallen world where things that are wanted and are needed are traded at a price that is the price determined by the market, if you're in a free market, or by the king. Peter, look at Matthew 19 with me. So Peter has, he's grown up in this, like we all have. We've all grown up in this economic system of supply and demand. Some the haves and the have-nots. Some are rich, some are poor. But we all need stuff. And some have that stuff that we need. And at times throughout history, the haves have not given to the have-nots and have let us suffer. Peter, in verse 27 of Matthew 19, says, "Behold, we have left everything." I love behold. Behold could be, it's an interjection in the Greek. It means look. Can you imagine saying to the Lord, "Now look here"? That's basically what he's doing. "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" No one would accuse Peter of avarice, but he's got an economic mind, a trading mind, a bargain mind. And he's grown up in this world, as we all have. Even after, so then the parable is taught, and we'll read it in a second. I think you know it. You know, Christ teaches this parable, and the Lord in the parable is gracious. He's sovereignly gracious. He gives to the one who worked 1 hour the same amount as the one who worked for 14 hours or 12 hours, depending on how you look at it. But the one who worked all day gets the same pay as the one who worked an hour. But they still don't learn the lesson. It doesn't sink in. Because the economy of heaven is difficult for us. It's one of the hurdles that we have to get over if we're going to reach maturity. So look at verse 20 of chapter 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee..." Now this is after Jesus tells them yet again, and in the greatest detail in Matthew, which is his third time telling them in Matthew in great detail that he will suffer, die, and rise again. And they say, verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making requests of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right, one on your right and one on your left.' And Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking.'" That's a loaded statement. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now he confirms that they will, but the fact that they say they're able, how could you say that when he just said to them, "You don't even know what you're asking for"? How could you say that you are able? Jesus drinks this cup, and you and I will too if we love him. They will. Because he knows they're going to change and that they are going to come to a love of Christ that will cause them to unhook themselves from their affection for flesh and the world. He knows that. But what they don't know is that this demands love of Christ and not works. It doesn't matter what work, how many works you've done or what works. It's that you do the works that he willed for you to do. And those, and by the way, the Lord loves those who work in secret. The Lord loves those who are unknown, unheralded, unseen, and their works hardly would show up on anybody's history of Christian heroes. He wouldn't show up at all. And those are the ones the Lord loves. So Jesus corrects them. And notice the correction. Well, first, here comes more avarice from the disciples in verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. And like, you jerks, I knew you would sneak in here. Right? They called shotgun on the seats of heaven. Shotgun. Dang it, why didn't we ask that? And so they're mad. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You're a nobody. He already told them this. The greatest in the kingdom is a child. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he is the King of glory. He did not come to be served, although he has that authority, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's going to ask you to give your life as a ransom for many. How do you propose to do that? I say, well, just martyr me. There's many in the around the second century. After the first, you know, once Christianity became legal in Rome and the Roman Empire in the fourth century, when Constantine the emperor becomes a Christian, so he says, and Christianity was no longer persecuted. So all those martyrs for those last two, three centuries were elevated by the rest of the church, and rightly so, and many of them just such heroes who would not bend the knee to Caesar, no matter what. And then there's no more martyrs. So there are a lot of Christians are written about who said, well, I wish I could get martyred, and then I'd be a hero. Is it that easy? It's actually easier than that. But for us as human beings, it's only hard because of the obstacles that are in our way. And they're obstacles that Christ has destroyed, and yet we won't get our eyes off them. He wants us to cut the tether. Cut it. And it's so hard for us to do. So he gives us time. If it took you your whole life, really, to finally cut those tethers, I'm telling you, he will reward you as the same amount as anybody who got it long before. And if you think that's unfair, well, your tethers are still tied tight. And we'll see why. Jesus said, you know, as we just read, it's a detailed account of my kingdom is not of this world. Read it again. You know, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their great men exercise authority over them. Not so with you. In the economy of heaven, the great ones are the nobodies who serve and are slaves to the rest. But as I opened with, we've all been brought up in a world where there's ownership, there's haves and have-nots. And it is ingrained in our souls that we think reward from God would come just like an economy. I do for him, he gives to me. And that's not at all how it is. When the kingdom of God entered the hearts of people after Pentecost through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, I didn't put it in. Well, you're going to have to go there then. Go to Acts 4. Look at Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those, the congregation is, the Greek word is multitude, by the way. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him or was his own, but all things were common property to them. Some of our socialist friends like to point to this verse and say, see, Jesus was a communist. That's not true. Communism, you're forced to do this. And it never works. in the kingdom of God, people do this by their own free will. These things are not mine. I no longer am attached to them. So I give them. I give them to those in need. They are surrounded by people in need. Please have it. And this is just complete freedom from materialism, which is freedom from avarice. Freedom from covetousness. The 10th commandment says, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his farm or his things. And therefore, I look at my neighbor who has way more than I do. Maybe I have nothing. And I thank God that I have nothing because it's his will. And I thank God my neighbor has much. But I also fear for my neighbor because with much can come great temptation. And if I have much, I fear for myself because with things and property comes much temptation. And so I fear the Lord and I double check. Check your soul. And this we will do every day. With a mind grown in this world, familiar with no other way, the way of heaven seems out of place. Amazing statement. Thank you. I wrote it myself. With a mind grown in this world, familiar with no other way, the way of heaven seems out of place, just like Christ seemed out of place. Rabbi? Didn't he seem out of place? Wasn't he odd? To change the mind required would be, and still is, one of the greatest obstacles to spiritual maturity. As we know, as God says, for as the heavens, Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, parallel verse to this is in Psalm 103. Now, this is God's ways are higher than our ways. Yes. Look at Psalm 103:11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. Same statement. Exactly. As the famous statement in Isaiah 55. As the heavens are higher than the earth, for high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. That word, that's that Hebrew word chesed, which means a covenant of grace made by the love of God with his people. But notice does that make sense? That those who fear him are loved by him? How does love and fear go together? In the world's economy, it doesn't. It makes no sense. But in heaven, it makes all sense. I fear you, Lord. I fear your power. I am blown away by it. That ocean could swallow me up in a second. And I fear you, but I also rest in you. I fear your judgment, but I know through Christ that I will not be judged, so I rest in you. I do not become familiar with you. I bow the knee to you, but I also know that I am loved as your son or your daughter. And in Christ, this all makes perfect sense. And in the very next verse after this, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Do you see in both verses, it's as far as. I am so much higher than you, my ways are higher than your ways. As high as another thing at the beach is at night you see stars galore. First time I've seen the Milky Way in a long time. I think last year it was cloudy all the time. It was real clear. And the stars were gorgeous. Maggie and I saw shooting stars, right, Maggie? It was amazing. How many stars? How far? With our technology, we can estimate how far. We still don't know how far. That's how big the universe is. And God says, as high as the heavens are, so is my covenant love to you. and as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite distance, so have I removed your transgressions from you. A holy, perfect God forgives all sin by grace. That makes no sense in the world economy. You need to work that off. You have a penalty against you and you need to work it off. You need to go to prison. Or as in Dante's work, you need to spend some time in purgatory. Or as my Irish mom used to call it, purgatory. So go back to Matthew 20. Here's the reason for this parable. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. These early morning workers are the best workers. They're the ones that you would go out. It's harvest time. You need hands. You need strong backs. These guys know what they're doing, so they can bargain for price. And here they do. But as the grace of God does, keeps going out, keeps seeking the sinner, so the landowner, he went out. In verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Notice, whatever is fair, I'll give you. And they're not working all day, so they understand that the Lord of the vineyard has a right to tell them what they're going to earn. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. This would be 9 a.m. and noontime, and did the same thing. I'll pay you what's fair. And at about the 11th hour, it's 5 p.m. These are the worst workers. They're the ones that nobody picked. And throughout so many psalms and prophets, these are the blind, the lame, the oppressed, the poor. And what Christ wants you to know, all of you, and again, it's this obstacle of our pride. What God wants you to know is that you're in this group. You are the lame, the poor, the blind, the naked, the imprisoned, the oppressed. That's you and me. I deserve nothing because I am nothing. I deserve nothing because I am nobody. And because we are, he says, go. He says, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Pure grace. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and tell them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now, to start with the last group is really out of character, but our God is out of character with the world. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now, to get a denarius, hired at 5 o'clock, you only worked an hour, basically. The grace of God, when he rewards every person, is extravagant. And that's what you and I need to long for. And we will learn to long to see God extravagantly bless all the people in our lives, including our enemies. Not because we want people to have things, and by the way, God's not going to tell us in time, and really in eternity either, although, you know, we'll talk about that a bit, but even in eternity, what the rewards are, if we get some indication of them, they're crowns and also privileges that we see. We wouldn't have time to turn to those passages today, but the crowns all are named after characteristics of God: crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible. They're all characteristics of God, and the privileges are things that it would seem, as you look at them, as they're something that you would think everybody would have in heaven. But the details of heaven, let's put it this way, the day-to-day life in heaven is impossible for us to fully grasp. So what God says is, I'll reward you. And the reward to the last group is the same as to the first. God extravagantly blesses more than we could imagine. Isn't that what Paul writes? Exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Is it impossible for us to learn to love the one who loves us so much? The one who is so amazing? The one who is so gracious that as God, do we comprehend him as God becoming a man? Not to come here and say, all right, everybody bow down and serve me, but to serve. Is it so hard for us to love him? And sadly, it is. But it's not a condemnation thing, because there's time. God is patient with you and with me. And if you say, well, man, it took me so long to finally get it, to finally love him, to finally give up all that to give up all in favor of him. It took me so long. And God will say, I reward you the same as the one who got it 50 years ago. So when they received, verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. That is the world economy. And that's right to Peter. What's in it for us, he said. There you have it, Peter. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And that's the sovereignty of God. Who are you, O man, to argue with the one who formed you? Each of us, our lives, are on the potter's wheel. And the Father is the potter. How is he molding you? What is he making? You say, well, he's making a vessel of honor. And he is. That is his desire, to make you a vessel of honor. That's in 1 Timothy. Make you a vessel of honor and mold you into that honor. But really, the details of that, rich, poor, healthy, sick, live to be 103. I just read an article about the last World War II ace just died yesterday or a day before. He was 103 years old. And they asked him, what do you want to be known for? And he said, my faith in Christ. Awesome man. But he lived to be 103. Hey, man, if I follow Christ, I'm going to live to be 100? I'm never going to get sick? I'm always going to have money? My kids are going to turn out awesome? No. He didn't promise any of that. Does that upset you? And this is what he's getting at with us. Stop thinking about me in terms of the world economy. And start thinking about me as the sovereign one who loves you as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are from the earth, so is my loving kindness toward you. And know that what I will in your life is exactly right. I'll pay you what's fair, he said. And for us, it's fair. And do you see what this would free you from? How you would be able to handle anything that came your way. It's God's will, and I accept it. Go and work in the fields. No problem. The reason for this parable is the false application of the world system of rewards to God's means of reward, which is love for Christ. And I boiled this down to love for Christ. Yes, thinking to myself, well, wait a minute. What about the works that we do? We're going to be evaluated for our works, rightly so. But you're going to also, the works that you do have to be properly motivated. And therefore, the love of Christ is the motivation as well as the work. One who loves the Lord, when the Lord says go, and it's, by the way, it's going to interrupt your rest time. It's going to interrupt your personal time. It's going to interrupt your bank account. It's going to interrupt your relationship maybe for a little bit. And he says, go. If I love him, I'm going to go. Now, does he say be perfect? No. He's not asking anybody to be perfect and flawless. He's asking for your heart. Your heart given to him. This is the news of grace. I am rewarded for the love of God. And by the love of God, anybody can love God. But you have to know him to love him. So what does God reward? Well, in the parable, it's going into the field and working. What does God reward? Going in and working. But what this means is detaching yourself from the fidelity to the world and to the flesh, which is your old sin nature, and attaching yourself, your affection, to Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. So we say, well, this isn't about me. This passage is about slaves. I'm not a slave. I'm a free man. Verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Notice, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do. Now, here's a great question. Is Paul still writing to slaves? Well, read the passage with me. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I think we can safely say that that applies to every single person, no matter what your work is. Whatever you do, I love the whatever. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There it is. Notice the reward. For doing what? Well, it's definitely work, but it's the Lord who I serve. It's not my parents, it's not my boss, it's not whoever is in authority. But yet I give them the homage of authority because the Lord tells me to. So it really gets down to love for the Lord. It's the Lord who I serve. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So I'm so loved by God that it doesn't matter if I do wrong. He didn't say that. If I don't serve the Lord, I will suffer loss. Not the loss of my salvation, as some would say. Certainly not. Bible teaches clearly eternal security. As faith in Christ. When you believed in Christ, you are saved because of the work of Christ, not because of anything you've done. So you can't do anything to undo it. You have eternal security. But this is about reward. And you, if we do wrong, we will receive the consequences of it. So it is your love and desire that makes you go and work, not your perfection. There's a parable, and I'm going to speed, I'm going to summarize for the sake of time. In Matthew 21, there's probably the simplest parable that Christ gives, which is a man had two sons, and he said to the first, go and work in the vineyard. And the first son said, I will not. But then later on, he changed his mind and he went. To the second son, he said, go and work in the vineyard. And the second son said, I will. And then he didn't go. And he said to those listening, who did the will of his father? And they all said, well, the first. And Jesus said, here's not, again, it's not perfection. The first one said, I won't go. But then he thought better of it and went. Perhaps he was late getting to the work. The parable teaches us that the one who did the will of the Father is the one who went, not the one who was perfect. So Christians sometimes shy away from Christ's teaching in the Gospels due to its high ethical content. Right? I mean, doesn't the Sermon on the Mount or any of the sermons that he gives in Matthew or any of the Synoptic Gospels are full of ethical content, high ethical content. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, there's one receives five talents, another two talents, another one talent. Right? Why did they all get different amounts? Well, it doesn't matter how much they received. Right? He's saying to us, you're not all going to do the same thing, nor am I rewarding you based on the amount of work you've done. The one who had the five talents invested it. The one who had two talents invested it. The one who had one talent feared the master, and he went and buried it. And the master said, all you had to do was invest it, to put it in the bank. And he said, I would not. He feared the Lord as a tyrant. It's not the amount of work. It's the love of the Lord that makes you go, that makes you invest. So God rewards love for Christ, not of the amount of works you do, nor the type of works. God rewards love for Christ, not the amount of works you do, nor the type of works. And this is such full of grace. Maggie, you need to stop clanging crayons. You're driving me a little crazy. Can you just don't put your crayons down on the table, okay? Thank you. God regards love for Christ, not the amount of works you do, nor the type of works. He loves the unseen. He loves the unheralded. Right? Maybe the man who had one talent said, I didn't get much in the Christian life. I'm not called to do too much. Then it doesn't matter what I do. I might as well do nothing. You know, my service isn't counted by anybody, noticed by anybody. But what has the Lord given you to do? When I understand that it's God's will that I do these things, and I long to do them, and it doesn't matter who sees. It doesn't matter what reward I get for them. In fact, if you are seen for what you do, it is a grave temptation to start to do to be seen. And he warned us, Jesus warned us about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of doing your works before men to be noticed by them. And then he started to teach us about rewards in heaven and not seeking rewards on earth. And I love this point too. So it's not about your number of works, even your type. Whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever place God puts you in the body of Christ, whatever. and say, well, you know, it's a very grave temptation. And say, I want to do different stuff, Lord. Or I just basically don't want to do what you want me to do. There's so many more fun things to do in the world. I don't want to serve you. And you're giving, what are you giving up when you make that decision? And that's what he's teaching us. Reward doesn't even depend on how long it takes you to get with it. This point I absolutely love because I'm almost 60. I start to say, well, you know, things I notice now, even if I went back 10, 20 years and talked to that Joe, would he listen to me? That jerk wouldn't. He'd tell me to beat it. We fear giving up the things of the world, the things of our sin nature. We fear giving them up. It's like my fear of giving up sugar. I just say, one more cookie, Lord. Just one more cookie. I'll give it up tomorrow. You can't give it up on the weekend. You got to give it up on Mondays. I was on vacation. Not that it's a sinful thing with the Lord. I just know it's bad for me, especially as I get older. What am I going to do without sugar? Right? You fear it. There are other things I feared that I've given up. Things I've gravely feared with doing without. And once they were gone, I was like, why did I wait so long? And yet, here's the next thing. And there's going to be another thing. Because none of us ever arrive, folks. Take the burden of guilt off your shoulders and place it on the Lord. He died for you. Take the burden off your shoulders and live free. Because success here is about loving the Lord. It's not about how much you work or how much you correct or how much you can self-correct. God Almighty, how many of us have tried to self-correct to just dismal failure? Because we're under our own power. We can't do anything under our own power. It's the whole reason we're trying to correct stuff, because that stuff we do is under our own power. So we're going to use the same power to correct the stuff that's wrong. It's like fixing something with a broken wrench. It's just everything's broken. Nothing's going to get fixed. The solution is from outside of us. It's from the Lord to us by grace. So, you don't want to say it doesn't matter how long it takes you. Some would call this a dangerous doctrine. I think some call grace a dangerous doctrine, and what they want to remove, which I see this in myself too, and I struggle with it. That it's easier to make God a theology than a person. Now, some will say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're saying to me, get rid of the theology? Did you hear me say that? I didn't say that. You got to love the theology, but the theology is pointing you towards a person. Right? That's like going on an online dating service, which I have not done, but some have, to success. I know some people have had great success in that. And I also know people who, never mind, that's not the subject here, but, you know, it's like going on and getting this long, detailed biography of a person, and your relationship with that person is based on the biography. That's a relationship with God based only on theology. You need the information. That's the theology. You can't get rid of it. But the theology is to take you to the person so that you walk in a personal relationship with him. And that, no theology can describe. And I find that wonderful. There's no theology that can tell you what is it like to love the Lord as he loves you. What is it like? What is the experience of the exchange from the Lord's love to you back to him? Loving him in the same way. By the way, you do love him in the same way. That's why God uses the word, well, the New Testament uses the word agape towards your love for God. Very seldom does it use the word phileo, which makes more sense to our brains. But much more often, our love to God is agape, the word agape. And in fact, it'll amaze you how little the New Testament talks about our love for God. By far, it's there, but it's rare compared to how much is about God's love for us and God's doing for us. The majority of the New Testament texts that describe our turning to God or our relationship with Him is faith and obedience and trust and worship. And it's almost like the writer, God told the writers of the New Testament, we're going to have love, but we're going to show what that love is. So that people will not say, well, I love God, I love God, I love God. And it's almost like you love your girlfriend. But it's not that, because the love of God is a faith towards Him. A love of God is a trust towards Him. So that when God says, go and work in my field, you say, yes, Lord. So, okay, and I'm out of time. It sounds easy. Is it easy? All right, everybody raise your hand who thought this has been easy. Why is it so hard to love Him? It's because there are obstacles. There are plenty. Well, we can narrow them down to three. In 1 John chapter 2, there's the love of the flesh, love of How am I messing that up? I know that passage well. Probably not as well as I think, obviously. And the boastful pride of life. Where are you? Of course, I'm not going to find it now. All right, well, here's this one's perfect. Hey, thank you, Holy Spirit. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Yeah, and there's a detachment from the love of the world. Therein lies our obstacles. The sin nature, you're not rid of it. You die unto Christ, but the sin nature remains within your flesh as a temptation to you until the day you die. How lovely it will be to be rid of it one day. But until that day, it hounds you, and it loves the world. The world system has people who love their flesh within it who are going to oppose you, think you're foolish, disagree with you. They're going to project upon you all kinds of falsehood about what life really is. And life is one thing only, the love for God. And all that comes from that. So he says, go into my fields and work. Oh, and backing up, hold on. The devil is constantly using your flesh and the world system against you. He's wily, he's wise, he's deceitful. He's been doing this for thousands of years. He's good at it. And he knows what to use, when to use to get your flesh and your desires, your personal wants, to keep you grounded in the world and away from that idea of all things are yours, Father. My life is yours, Father. I will do your will. That truly is what maturity is. I will do your will no matter what. That's maturity. But there are the obstacles to that. And they're difficult. If they weren't difficult, there'd be a bunch of mature believers running around who have, who love all others and do the will of God and don't hurt one another. Anyway, and I should remind that it's not sinlessness. All of us, even as mature believers, at times we're going to blow it, say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, act out, because, again, you have your flesh in you, and at times you're going to fall to it. But what happens with the maturing believer is that he recognizes that failure and confesses it. No problem, I was wrong. Why? Because God has freed me from covetousness. He's freed me from avarice. I can have greed for my own reputation, which is really greed that is sprinkled with pride. So, reward is for those who love him. Jesus, in Matthew 9, said he felt compassion for them. And for the people who kept coming to him, crowds and crowds of people, mobs of them coming to him and seeking his healing and his teaching. And he said he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And this is why the workers are few, is because to be an effective witness to the sheep, we have to live the gospel as well as speak it. And if you are attached to the world, you will not want to speak the gospel all that often, especially when it's unpopular, because you're attached to your reputation. They'll think ill of me. They'll make fun of me. And I remember I had this very fear. But God will work it out of you, again, as you love him. You love him more than you love your reputation. And so you speak the truth to the lost. And Christ promised a reward there. In the very next chapter, he said, "If you're not ashamed of me in this world, I will announce you to the Father and his angels in heaven. I will announce your name to the Father and the angels in heaven." Matthew 10:32. Why? Because you were not ashamed of me. So it's the love of God reflected back to God. And the obstacles. This last, love for the flesh and love for the world. It's the message that we had last time, last Sunday, which was to be detached, untethered from the world. Love for the flesh and love for the world. It's truly the obstacle. And it's amazing how simple it is and yet so difficult for us. And it's difficult for us because we're fallen, we're saved, and yet and cleansed, but yet have a long way to go. And God is patient. Don't forget that. If you were the last to go work in the field, you would be rewarded just as much. What you lost out on are all those years in which you could have expressed fellowship and love. And how about this? I love this word, conversation. A life and a personal relationship with God is a conversation with God. You know, walking with him. He walks by the Spirit, not by the flesh. You walk with God. It's a conversation. And you have experienced that. And the ones who come late, you know, if the workers hired first in the parable were of the right mind, they would have pitied those who showed up late. "I wish you guys were here all day. What a joy we've had." "Yeah, but you've been working in the sun, working so hard." "Yeah, but we've been working for the master. We've been working in his kingdom. It's marvelous. It's too bad you missed out on it. But I'm glad you're here. And I'm also super glad that you are blessed as much as I am by my Lord, because I love to see him blessed." That's the mind he's giving us. Well, that's the mind he gave us. He's teaching it to us. And we've got to let go. And the devil schemes to take advantage of everything that's wrong with you and the world. He schemes and schemes and schemes. It's sad how much we fall for it. But I think you kind of have to have also a sense of humor about this. If you take your flaws too seriously, right? you take your flaws too seriously, then you will just live in constant guilt. You got to let it go and know that the Lord loves you no matter what. All right, lastly, the solution. I was going to read 2 Timothy 3. Of course, I'm way out of time like I normally am, but know him through a consistent study of his word. There's no other way to have a conversation with God that is of an intelligent manner. So I converse with God like me being on the beach talking with God about the waves in the sky, and I had a whole bunch of other things. It was marvelous. But if I don't have the word of God to truly know him, I don't know him. This idea of awesome power that doesn't consume me. Awesome. That's a wonderful thing to know, and it's a wonderful thing to feel. But if you don't have the word of God in your heart, then you don't know really much about it. Like C.S. Lewis described it this way. I think, I forget where he says this in what book, but it's, you know, having that personal experience with God, say, out in the wilderness or whatever, is a very real thing, but it's like seeing a picture of a place that you want to go, right? It's like, say, like, I don't know, you want to go to Europe, and you see this great picture of this place, and it's marvelous and all that, but you need a map to know how to get there. Well, ancient world, but now, let's see, you need a plane schedule or whatever. You need a means to get there, and it's the Word of God that is the means of getting you there. You can't just have experiences without the Word of God. People who live by experiences don't know him. We can only know him through his Word, and then the Word gives us the experience. And the experience is wonderful. So those two passages, marvelous for this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for guiding us in the truth and giving us the truth of the things that you have for us. Thank you that rewards are for those who love our Lord, your Son. Thank you for all that you have done for us through him. May we seek him, and as we continue to seek him, to know that it is your will in our lives that is always true and what we should only love. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening who hasn't come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed upon him, anyone listening to me, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Son of God who became a man, who came to serve you. It's an amazing to think of it, that God became a man to come to serve you. And what he did was die on the cross for your sins. That's how he served you. And he served you this so that you could be saved. You have to receive his gift by faith, to believe in him as your Lord and your Savior, and to know that he not only died for you, but he's rose again on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God. We thank you, Father, for your amazing salvation through Christ, by grace, by faith, not of works. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and thank you again for your patience. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priest, we give to you and worship of you, and are grateful to do so. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
hearing Joe talk about his leak down at Cape Lookout at the beach. Well, as somebody who grew up in Cannon Beach, I could tell if you were from the inland or you were from close to the, because people inland say the beach. Let's go to the beach. If you live at the beach, you say the coast. I've heard on the East Coast they call it the shore. Yeah. Let's go to the shore.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's a. So yeah. So if you grew up at the coast, the beach is the actual sand, not the. Not the area around it. So, well, our closing hymn is number 597. 597, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Again, this is another hymn written by Frances Ridley Havergal, just like Who Is on the Lord's Side. And she also wrote Like a River Glorious, which is one of the greatest hits of the Christian faith. Christian hymnology, and you can kind of, I mentioned she's from England, you can tell English hymns from American hymns. How can you tell? Because English hymns don't have a chorus. They're just mostly verses. There's no chorus. Rare. I can't think of one that has a chorus. There's probably one or two out there. Whereas American hymns, it's a verse and a chorus. So I'll elaborate on why that's the case next time. I'll save that for the sequel. But this hymn is Take My Life and Let It Be. So it's got six verses. Not sure what she's saying in some of them. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. I'm not sure about verse 6, what she had in mind there. I think it might be the indwelling of Jesus Christ. But we'll sing it, 1, 2, 5, and 6, a little segue after the fifth verse, and we'll repeat the sixth verse from Take My Heart, It Is Thy Own. Please stand. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Father, I pray that each one of us here will take what we have learned here today, what we have heard, and apply it to our lives throughout this week. Think about it and reflect on it. And we pray that that will result in that we walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all our ways, bearing fruit in every good work. and growing in the knowledge of you and of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.